Well, what a beautiful reminder of our hearts today that we give our life, our all, to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Grace, for that beautiful, beautiful reminder. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 this morning. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 26. As you're turning there, I do want to just reiterate what Tom mentioned in the announcements about our series that we're doing tonight on Sunday nights, our series on eschatology, how the story ends. It's been so encouraging for me personally. I've just loved the different men who have participated in the series and their contribution to it. Brad Clausen on understanding prophecy literally, Phil Johnson on Christian nationalism. And then again tonight we have Abner on the rapture. And I was talking with Abner a little bit before church this morning, and he was saying he hopes the rapture occurs before the evening service. So we're either going to gather here and learn about the rapture, or we'll gather in the clouds and live it out in real time. So that's the plan for this evening. All right, Mark chapter 11. I'm going to begin by having us look at our passage. We're actually going to start in verse 20 and go down through verse 26. I want to begin today by reading the passage so that we're familiar with what it says as we come to it this morning. It's there in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, that Mark says this, that as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the root. And being reminded, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus said to them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. For this reason, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you will receive them, and they will be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven also will forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Now, this is an interesting text. We have fruitless fig trees, we have flying foothills, we have faith and forgiveness all happening in this text. But maybe more than that, the promises in this text, especially the promises in verses 23 and 24, they sound a bit like blank check promises, like the kind of promises you might hear if you were listening to someone who was a prosperity gospel preacher or a proponent of the word faith movement. Name it and claim it. Believe it and you will receive it. Is that what Jesus is promoting in this passage? Is this a blank check promise passage on prayer? Also, the timing of this being inserted into the narrative at this point during Passion Week, it just seems a little bit out of place. So what are we to make of this passage? Is this passage telling us that God is obligated, like some sort of cosmic genie, to give us whatever we ask for, whatever we want, that he will fulfill all of our material wishes? That if we want more money or a better job or a bigger house or a fancier car, or maybe we just want a life that is worry-free, free of headache, free of sickness, free of trial. Are these verses implying that that is how we are to pray? And that if we ask for those things, if we can just muster up enough faith, that God is obligated to grant us our requests? Well, spoiler alert, the answer to that question is no, that's not what this passage is teaching. But then how are we to understand this passage? Well, that's what I'm excited to unpack with you today as we look at this text. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, Mark chapter 11, 22 to 26, we will include verses 20 and 21 in our discussion. We're actually going to spend a bit of time introducing this passage so that as we orient ourselves to the text, we come to it with a proper framework. And then we will spend time closer to the second half of the message, actually working through these verses one at a time. So we have four introductory questions that we're going to ask about this text in order to, again, orient ourselves so that as we come to the specific interpretation in each verse, we're making sure that we've answered some of the big questions that this text causes us to ask. So we'll start with those four introductory questions. Those are technically not my outline for this morning. That will come later in answer to the fourth of these four questions. But it's a little bit unusual as we come to the text this morning, so I just want to warn you that the introduction's a bit longer than normal. What are these four questions? Well, first, we're going to ask the question, why? Why does Jesus address prayer at this point in the unfolding drama of Passion Week? Then the second question we're going to ask is how? How does this passage on prayer, and in particular what our Lord teaches, how does this fit with the things that Jesus has taught about prayer elsewhere? And also what the rest of the scripture says about prayer. And then our third question will be a question where? Where does power in prayer come from? And then finally, we will ask the question, what? What are the implications of this text for us as we seek to live in a way that honors Christ? But let's begin with the question, why? Why does Jesus address this topic at this point in his Passion Week? Passion Week is the final week of our Lord's ministry. It's the week that culminates in the cross and then the resurrection on the third day. And in this particular moment here in Mark 11, 22 to 26, we are on day three of Passion Week. Day one of Passion Week, described in verses 1 through 11, is what we call the triumphal entry. And traditionally, of course, that takes place on Sunday. The church has traditionally held Palm Sunday, Sunday to be the first day of Passion Week. There are some scholars who believe that that triumphal entry actually occurred on Monday. So that makes day three of Passion Week either the Tuesday or the Wednesday of this final week of our Lord's ministry. Day two is the day that Jesus spent cleansing the temple. And we looked at that last week, and that's recorded in verses 12 to 19. And you'll remember in verses 12 to 14 that he found a fig tree that had a lot of leaves on it, but he didn't find any fruit on it. It was nothing but leaves, verse 13. And so verse 14, he cursed the fig tree. And that was a symbol, the fig tree, with a lot of busyness but no actual fruit. It was a symbol of the apostate and rebellious, hypocritical worship that was taking place in the temple, the corruption of the high priests, the chief priests, the Sadducees, those who ran that first century temple operation. And in verses 15 to 18, then, our Lord cleanses the temple. In verse 15, you have him driving out those who are buying and selling and overturning the tables of the moneylenders and the seats of those who are selling doves. Verse 16, he's prohibiting anyone from actually carrying merchandise through the temple. And in verse 17, he indicts the religious leaders of Jerusalem by quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, and then Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And he notes the fact that the temple is intended to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but the religious, corrupt religious leadership had turned it into a robber's den, a den of thieves. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes are furious. They plot how to destroy Jesus. And then verse 19, Jesus and his disciples go back outside the city, 2 miles east, to the village of Bethany, the hometown of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, where it's likely that Jesus was staying. And then verse 20, we find Jesus coming back with his disciples on day 3 of Passion Week. And in verses 22 to 26, Jesus addresses the topic of prayer. Why here? Why now? I think there are three answers to that particular question of why, in terms of the developing, unfolding events of Passion Week. Why does Jesus take the time to talk about prayer with his disciples? One of those reasons is because of the miraculous withering of the fig tree. The fig tree that Jesus cursed the day before, which was full of leaves and seemed to be very healthy, the very next day is totally dead. And in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, we see that the disciples were astonished. They marveled at the fact that the fig tree had withered so quickly. It's an obvious display of divine power, in that case, a symbol of divine judgment, but an obvious display of divine power. And so Jesus is going to take the opportunity, since the disciples are thinking about divine power, he's going to take the opportunity to talk about prayer. Because in prayer, we acknowledge that we don't have any power, that God is the one who must act. It's his power. So that's one of the reasons why this is the topic of conversation as Jesus and the disciples make their way from Bethany back to Jerusalem. Second, Jesus needs to prepare his disciples for what is coming next. This week, Passion Week, we're just a couple of days from the cross, from the moment when Jesus will be betrayed, when he will be handed over, when he will be falsely accused, wrongly tried, wrongly convicted, when he will be sentenced to death and he will die like a criminal on a cross. The disciples will flee into the darkness and scatter. And then even after the resurrection, which of course is the greatest event that's ever taken place in all of human history, it's the very culmination and center point of redemptive history. But even after the resurrection, though Jesus will spend 40 days with his disciples, he will, after 40 days, ascend to the right hand of the Father. And so our Lord is preparing his disciples, instructing them in prayer so that they learn how to walk by faith and live by prayer even when he is no longer physically with them. So the impetus for this conversation then, in part, is the miracle of the fig tree, and it's in part our Lord's preparation of his disciples for their future ministry. But given the context, I believe that the primary reason that Jesus addresses prayer on this occasion is because on the day before when he went to the temple, what is it that he indicts the religious leaders for doing? You have taken what was supposed to be a house of prayer and you have turned it into a den of thieves. The corrupt temple worship, the apostate religious system, the rottenness and the wickedness that characterized the high priest, the chief priest, the Sadducees, those who ran the temple operation, all that we talked about last week, was so odious and abhorrent to God that Christ directly confronts it and condemns it. Prayer is a form of worship, and you have corrupted the worship and the place of prayer that God himself designed so that people, including the Gentiles, could come and pray to him. You've corrupted it. God rejects your hypocritical and corrupt prayer. And so when our Lord wakes up the next morning on day 3 of Passion Week, prayer is still on his mind. But now, instead of continuing to indict the apostate religious leaders for their false hypocritical prayer, he now turns and instructs his disciples on how to have the kind of prayer that God receives and welcomes and hears and answers. So the why question relates to these events that were taking place, a contrast to the hypocrisy of the apostate temple worship, and also a response to the withering of the fig tree, which actually represented the fact that that entire system was under God's judgment and under God's curse, and a preparation for his disciples to go and minister in a context in which their Messiah, having been crucified and risen again, would ascend to the right hand of the Father. That brings us to our second introductory question, a second introductory question from why to how. How are we to understand this passage in light of what Jesus taught about prayer in other places? Because again, like we said at the beginning, this passage, especially verses 23 and 24, it sounds out of context like a blank check promise. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. All things that you pray and ask for which you ask and pray, if you believe that you will receive them, they will be granted to you. Well, these are some amazing promises. But how are these promises to be understood? Are there any parameters on these promises? The answer is yes. Well, how do you know? Well, because Jesus has already taught his disciples about prayer in other places. This is not the first time that our Lord has instructed his disciples on the subject of prayer. And any passage where our Lord teaches on prayer, that passage is constrained by and must be consistent with what he has taught about prayer elsewhere. Our Lord, of course, modeled prayer throughout his entire ministry. He often would spend entire nights in prayer, in communion with the Father. And he often taught his disciples about prayer. He would use illustrations and parables to talk about persistence in prayer and about how God is a good father who gives good gifts to his children. But our Lord's most famous passage instructing his disciples about prayer is the passage that I asked Tom to read for us this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Verses 9 to 13 of Matthew chapter 6 in particular give us what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, technically, it's the disciples' prayer because it's the Lord instructing his disciples on how to pray. But that event, Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, took place probably a couple years earlier in Galilee. But there's some really interesting parallel connections between Matthew 6 and Mark 11. Two different events, two different points in our Lord's ministry, two different geographical locations. And yet in Matthew 6, our Lord is prompted to talk about prayer because he notes first and foremost the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Their prayers, the prayers of the Pharisees in that particular occasion, their prayers are not acceptable to God because they are full of hypocrisy. And then our Lord goes on to talk about the fact that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. And then he ends by talking about the importance of God's people forgiving others. Well, those same points are very similar here in Mark chapter 11. In Mark 11, Jesus has just condemned the religious leaders. It's the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, but he's condemned them for their hypocrisy. And then he talks about how God hears the prayers of his people. And then he ends by noting the fact that it's important for God's people to exercise and extend forgiveness to others. So these two passages have a lot in common in terms of the structure. Not only that, but what Jesus taught his disciples about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, they would have remembered. And so when our Lord gives these promises in Mark chapter 11, these promises must be understood within the parameters and against and in keeping with the principles that are articulated in Matthew 6. And what does Jesus teach about prayer in Matthew 6? Well, he teaches that those who come to God in prayer must recognize his absolute sovereignty, right? That's verse 9, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. and that those who come to God in prayer must submit to his will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then what are the kinds of requests that Jesus tells his disciples to ask for? Well, it's a request that God would help care for us on a daily basis to meet our needs because he is the one who provides, and that God would cleanse us of any sin because he is the one who forgives us, right? He's the one who pardons. It's verse 12 of Matthew 6. And then that God would rescue us and not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one because God is the one who protects. So when we come to Mark chapter 11, given that prior instruction by Christ to these same disciples on the topic of prayer, we can understand these promises as being in line with that earlier instruction. So when he says that all things that you pray and ask for, he's already defined the categories of what's appropriate in prayer. And he's also made it clear that those who come to God in prayer do so not demanding that God grant their wishes, but instead submitting to the sovereign King of the universe and acknowledging that it's his will that must be done, not ours. So as we interpret Mark chapter 11, we do so against the backdrop of what our Lord has already taught about prayer in Matthew 6, and also with what our Lord is going to teach about prayer in passages like John 14, verses 13 and 14, and also John 15, verse 7, and John 15, verse 16. These are verses in the upper room just a couple days after what's recorded in Mark chapter 11, and Jesus will say things like, if you ask for anything in my name, you will receive it. Well, the in my name there is the key qualifier. When we ask for that which is in accordance with the character of Christ, the will of Christ, the honor of Christ, the purpose of Christ, then he promises that those prayers will be answered. So this is not a blank check promise here in Mark 11, 22 to 26. These are promises that have already, again, been constrained by and must be read consistently with what Jesus has already taught about prayer. But when read against those other passages, the promises of this passage in Mark 11 become incredibly powerful. So it doesn't in any way decrease the potency of these promises. It actually focuses them on what is actually true. So, first question, why does Jesus talk about prayer on this occasion? Because he is responding to the corrupt and hypocritical prayers of the Sadducees and the chief priests. How does this passage correspond and fit in with what Jesus has taught elsewhere? Well, I think Matthew 6 is particularly instructive in that regard. We must interpret this passage in light of the other one. Brings us to a third question. Where is the power in prayer? This passage, Mark 11, 22 to 26, causes us to ask that question because when you read verse 23 or when you read verse 24, it's not hard to see how prosperity gospel preachers and advocates of the word faith movement, it's not hard to see how they could twist these words to make it sound like the power is in your prayer, or the power is in your faith, as if the power is in your ability to say the right words, or to just believe hard enough. How discouraging it is for people who hear those things from those false teachers, and they find themselves in a difficult trial in life. And they wonder, after begging God for hours, if he might change their circumstances, when the answer from him comes back that he's not going to change the circumstances, they wonder, is it because I don't have enough faith? Is this my fault for why God is not answering my prayer in the way that I had hoped he would? But let me be very clear. Prayer in and of itself is powerless. Faith in and of itself is not where the power is. You say, okay, wait a second. What do you mean by that? Well, let's take that first statement. Prayer in and of itself is powerless. You have an Old Testament example in 1 Kings 18 of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Do you know that if you just took the number of people who offered prayers on that day and the number of hours with which they spent praying, that the prophets of Baal actually spent a lot more time and were a lot more intense in the prayers that they offered? You know what those prayers did for them? Nothing. Their prayers were powerless because prayer is only as powerful as the one to whom you pray. And when Elijah, after dousing the altar with gallons and gallons of water, offers a simple prayer to God, fire from heaven comes down and consumes it. Not because of Elijah's prayer, but because the God to whom he prayed is the living and true God. And with faith, it's the same thing. Your faith is only as good as the one in whom you believe. It is only as powerful as the object of your faith. If that's not true, then every Disney princess movie is right. Your dreams will come true if you just believe. No, the reason our prayers are powerful and the reason our faith is effective is not because of our prayers, and it's not because of our faith. It's because of the God to whom we pray and the God in whom we believe. When you pray to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, for whom nothing is impossible, then that means that he can do anything. Your prayer is powerful, but it's not because of you. And when you believe in the one who, again, sustains everything by the word of his power, and who is your heavenly Father who has promised that he cares for you and that he is working all things together for his glory and for your good. When you cast your cares on him, 1 Peter 5:7, when you take your request to the throne of grace, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, the reason that a supernatural peace, one that comes from God and protects your hearts in Christ Jesus, is yours is because you are giving that to God, knowing that he has the power and the wisdom to answer in a way that will glorify himself and will be for your ultimate good. Your faith is effective, but it's not because of you. In fact, prayer itself is the acknowledgement that you can't do it. Faith is the acknowledgement that you need someone else. You must rely and depend on someone else. The power in prayer does not come from you. The power in prayer comes from God. And that's clear in this text, right? Verse 22, have faith in God. Verse 23, who takes up the mountain and casts it into the sea? God. Who is it that grants the request? God. Verse 24, who is it that gives you what you pray for? God. Verse 25, who is it that forgives your sin? God. So let's make no mistake about the fact that Jesus is not saying that the power in prayer is in the one who prays, but rather the power in prayer is in the one who answers prayer. Now, one other comment that I failed to mention with regard to Matthew chapter 6. There at the end in Mark 11, verse 26, you'll notice that that verse is in brackets. The reason it's in brackets is because it doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. And Bible scholars, translators, textual critics are very open and transparent with manuscript evidence, and so they want you to know that although that verse appears in later manuscripts, it's not in the earliest manuscripts, and so it probably was not original to the Gospel of Mark. And you say, well, then where did verse 26 come from? Well, it came from an overeager scribe sometime in church history who was copying down a manuscript of the Gospel of Mark. He was making a copy. And in his zeal, he read verse 25, copied it down, and then he added Matthew 6:15 in there as verse 26. So that comes from Matthew chapter 6, just demonstrating again the close connection between these two chapters. So we come back then to our questions. Why did Jesus address this issue in response and in reaction to the corruption of the false and hypocritical prayers of the temple? Secondly, how does this fit with what Jesus teaches elsewhere on prayer? Well, these promises have to be aligned because they're constrained by and consistent with what Jesus taught in passages like Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Where does the power in prayer come from? This passage is consistent with what all of Scripture teaches, and that is that the power in prayer is God. Your prayers are useless unless they are directed to the true and living God, and your faith is useless unless it is in the person, unless it is in the great God of the Bible, the triune God of Scripture. Brings us to our fourth and final question. And again, introductory questions that now bring us to the final part of our message today as we work through this text. And that is what? The question, what? What are the implications? What are the implications of this passage and our Lord's teaching on prayer for us? Well, I think the practical implications really are twofold. First, and this relates to what we just said, and that is that this passage reminds us, Jesus reminds his disciples, and by extension us, he reminds us that when we pray, our hope must be in God. Our hope must be in God, because God can do the impossible. God can do what to us seems impossible. He can do it. He has the power to do it. He's our Heavenly Father. He has a love for us. And so, as the sovereign of the universe and as our Heavenly Father, he has all the power, all the wisdom, and all the affection in Christ towards us so that we can be confident that he can do what we could never do. And I should make a comment in that regard on verse 23. That statement, a mountain being lifted up and thrown into the sea, this is a metaphor. It was common in rabbinic teaching for rabbis to use metaphors to illustrate their points. And this particular metaphor, a mountain being moved, is a metaphor that Jesus has used before in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. It's a metaphor that Paul will reference in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. And it represents or symbolizes an immovable obstacle or an impossible situation or an unsolvable problem. So when Jesus says that whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, he's saying that when you come to pray, and you're coming to pray in a context in which you are going through something that feels impossible, an impossible situation, an immovable obstacle, an unsolvable problem, when you invite God into that problem, guess what happens? The problem is no longer impossible. The removal of the mountain does not imply that God will remove the trial, but it does indicate that God will remove the impossibility, or at least the seeming impossibility of your situation. It may be that God will remove the trial. That sometimes happens when God answers prayer, but oftentimes God simply strengthens us to endure the trial so that the path out of the trial is actually through it. But the situation is no longer impossible when you invite and invoke the help of the one for whom nothing is impossible. So, the first practical implication is that when you come to prayer, your hope, your confidence is fully in God to do that which only God can do. It's full confidence, full trust, full dependence. And then secondly, and this is where I want us to focus for the remainder of our time today, is that this passage calls us to consider our hearts in prayer. In fact, I titled this message, The Heart That God Hears, because there is an there is an emphasis in this passage on what God can do. God can do anything. And when God is involved, God is the answer to your prayers. But there's also a focus in this passage on how we are to approach prayer. And it's against the backdrop. It's in contrast to, again, the hypocritical, false, apostate, corrupt worship and prayer of the temple system that Jesus had just condemned the day before. And so Jesus is saying, don't pray like that. Don't be like the hypocrites. And I'm sure for the disciples who grew up going to the temple as first century men in Judaism, going at Passover and other feasts, I mean, the temple was the heart of the worship of Israel. And for Jesus to say the system is totally corrupt, it's like this fig tree that is dead from the inside. It's withered from the roots up. I mean, that's shocking. And so now our Lord says, okay, that system, that approach to prayer, God hates it. God rejects it. God has put it under a curse. Well, then, how are we supposed to approach God in prayer? We know that God can answer prayer, but will he hear our prayers? Well, this text gives us three characteristics of a heart that God hears. And obviously, we're going to go through these very quickly. Three characteristics of a heart that God hears. Characteristic number one, based on verses 20 and 21, God hears those whose hearts desire genuine fruit. If God rejects those who have the fruit of hypocrisy and deceit and corruption and wickedness, then the people that God loves to hear from, his children, and God loves to hear the prayers of his children, he loves to hear the prayers of those who desire genuine fruit. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. Because the hearts of those whom God welcomes in prayer are the hearts that he has transformed through the work of regeneration. He's given them new hearts, and out of those new hearts are new desires, and those new desires are to walk in righteousness. I mean, James 5, about Elijah, again, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's not that Elijah's righteousness allowed him to control the weather in that context. Instead, it's that Elijah's righteousness was such that when he came to God in prayer, God welcomed him into his presence and heard his prayer and then answered it. And the practical implication, I guess on the negative side, the practical implication for us is if you're not walking in a way that honors the Lord, if you are walking in unrepentant sin, then when you come to pray, your prayer life is hindered because God doesn't enjoy hearing from hypocrites. So the first characteristic of a heart that God hears is a heart that bears genuine fruit. And that's in contrast to the fig tree in verses 20 and 21, which was clearly fruitless and therefore condemned. Then secondly, in verses 22 to 24, God loves to hear the prayers of his people. And again, the heart that God hears is a heart that displays genuine faith. It desires genuine fruit, and it displays genuine faith. First and foremost, saving faith, it has entrusted itself to the Lord. It has, Romans 10:9, confessed that Jesus is Lord and believed in the heart that God raised him from the dead. So there's saving faith. But then there's also just the daily faith that comes from walking with God in dependence on him. And what is faith? Faith is total dependence on God. And so, verse 22, have faith in God. And when you find yourself in a situation that seems impossible, verse 23, bring that to the Lord. But bring it to the Lord without doubting. Right? James 1:5, let him who lacks wisdom ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. But ask without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And when we go to God and we bring our problems to Him, and we do so confidently knowing that He is the only one who can solve the unsolvable or move the immovable, and we leave those things with Him, because He promises to help us, He answers those prayers. Maybe in ways we don't expect, but He takes the impossible and He enables us by His grace either to escape it or to endure it. And that's an amazing promise. The language there in verse 23 reminds me a little bit of Psalm 46, verse 2, where the psalmist writes, "Though the mountains quake and fall into the heart of the sea. And in the context there, Psalm 46, verse 1 is really the application here. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains quake and fall into the heart of the sea." And here you have Jesus using something of a similar metaphor. And then thirdly, the heart that God hears is not only a heart that desires genuine fruit and displays genuine faith, but it's a heart that demonstrates, verses 25 and 26, demonstrates genuine forgiveness. Demonstrates genuine forgiveness. Now, verse 26 is not in the original, so we'll not pay a lot of attention to that. But verse 25, when you stand praying, standing was the normal posture in the first century for the way people prayed. We usually sit and bow our heads. This verse is not saying that we have to stand when we pray. It's just noting the fact that when you pray, when you come before God, when you bring things to the throne of grace, forgive. Forgive others. So that, or if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, what is this verse saying? Is this verse making salvation conditional on our willingness to forgive someone else? No. But what it is saying is that those who have been forgiven, and Matthew 18 makes the same point, those who have been forgiven a great deal, which we all have if we're in Christ, we've been forgiven an unpayable debt. Those who have been forgiven much are quick to forgive others. If you're not quick to forgive others, it does call into question whether or not you've actually been forgiven by God, because by comparison, it should be easy to forgive someone else, given the fact that you were forgiven a debt that was so much greater. And then not only that, there is the reality that in this life, even for those who have been saved, converted, once for all at the moment of conversion, justified and forgiven, we still sin in this life and we still need daily cleansing from the Lord. It's the point that Jesus made with Peter in John 13 when Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet and Peter said, "Don't wash just my feet, wash all of me." And Jesus says to Peter, You've already been washed. You just need your feet to be washed. You're already clean. You just need your feet to be washed. Well, there is that element of when we go to prayer, we confess our sins and we ask the Lord for that cleansing work in His, the cleansing work that He does through His Spirit in our lives. This verse, verse 25, shows us that if we are holding grudges in our heart against someone else, if we're holding on to a root of bitterness, if we're not willing to let it go, if we're not willing to give it to the Lord and forgive that other person, it hinders your prayer life. This is what Peter, I think, is getting at in 1 Peter 3:7 when he says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as fellow heirs of the grace of life." And then he says, "so that your prayers will not be hindered." And so this is not making our forgiveness of others a condition for salvation, but it is saying that if you're not willing to forgive someone else, God sees that ugliness in your heart and it hinders your prayers when you come to him. Mark 12, 30 and 31, Jesus, of course, will say that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He'll say that later on this same day in the next chapter. And God is looking, he looks at the hearts of his people. So when we come to prayer in him, when we come to him in prayer, when we come to him in prayer, God is looking at our hearts. This is not about mustering up enough faith. This is not about having some sort of formula that unlocks the generosity of a cosmic genie. No, this is about coming before the King of Kings and recognizing he can do it. He can do anything. That's putting our hope in him. And then also recognizing he's your heavenly Father and he loves you and he cares about you. And he is very interested in welcoming those whose hearts are right with him. And those whose hearts are right with him are hearts that display or desire genuine fruit and display genuine faith and demonstrate genuine forgiveness towards others. If you're not walking in the fruit of righteousness, or if you're not exercising faith in the Lord, or if you're not willing to forgive another, your prayer life will be hindered. And so, wrapping all of this up, as we come to God in prayer, really two main questions that we need to ask. Number one, am I truly placing all of my hope in God as I bring these requests to him? And that's just an application of recognizing that he's the one who has the power to answer the prayer and to remove the impossible obstacle or impediment or difficult trial to help you through that. He's the one who has the power to do it. And then question number two is my heart right before God? Because if your heart is right, you're going to pray in a way that's consistent with how he instructed his disciples back in Matthew 6. You're going to recognize his sovereignty. You're going to submit to his will. You're going to give requests that are in keeping with the kind of requests that Jesus said are appropriate in prayer. You're going to exhibit, again, a heart that displays and demonstrates the fruit of righteousness, faith in God, and forgiveness towards others. And when you approach prayer with those two priorities, your hope in God and your heart before him, then you can have the confidence of claiming these promises in this passage. That the God who hears welcomes your prayers, and he will answer, and he will answer in a way that demonstrates his power and also demonstrates his sovereign care and affection for you as he works out all the things in your life together for his glory and for the good of his people. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. I think that verse is such an appropriate tie-in to this passage. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to support those whose hearts are completely his. When you pray with that kind of heart, you can be confident that God hears your prayers and he will answer. Would you bow with me? Father, we give you thanks for this text, a text that promises that you will answer the prayers of your people. You delight to hear their prayers, and you will answer them. And really, that is the point of this text, is that when your people cry out to you and approach the throne of grace in the way that you desire and require, that you welcome them. You welcome their prayers, and you hear their prayers, and you answer their prayers, and you answer always in the best way, a way that is in keeping with your sovereign purposes and in keeping with our good. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the truth of this passage, that the God to whom we pray is the God who hears, the true and living God. And the God to whom we pray is the God who is also our loving Heavenly Father, because all who have come to Him in faith through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ have the confidence of knowing that their sins have been forgiven and they now have fellowship with God through Christ. How amazing it is even to think about the fact that in just a couple of days after this occasion, our Lord would give His life on the cross so that through Him we might have access to the very throne room of heaven, and that in Christ we might make our requests known with the confidence that the God to whom we pray hears us and that He will answer. Always according to Your will, always in keeping with Your time, and always consistent with our good. May we cling to that promise and move boldly ahead in faith as we trust and depend entirely on You. And all of this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.